Please follow with me in your Bibles as we read in the second book of Kings, in the fourth chapter and in the eighth verse. We continue our studies on the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha and the remarkable, extraordinary events that punctuate his prophetic ministry. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and remember, we're in the middle years of the 9th century BC, before Christ, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever Elisha came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof, put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to his servant, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elijah had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers. "My head, my head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel, a distance of about 20 miles from Shunem. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, that's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So Elisha got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed, lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room. Then he got onto the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. About 9 centuries after this event, the Apostle Paul found himself on trial in Jerusalem before King Agrippa. And Paul asked this question of his accusers: "Why should any of you think it incredible that God raises the dead? Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why indeed?" Of course, to the person who denies that God is, and who foolishly believes only what he can see, or what can be empirically validated, resurrection from the dead seems the height of absurdity. But to the person who believes that God is, and that he is the living God, resurrection from the dead, far from being an absurdity, becomes a real possibility. For this simple reason: is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? When we come to a passage like this, we need to understand that resurrection faith is not a New Testament phenomenon. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, in that great catalogue of the heroes of faith, tells us there in verse 35, looking back to the Old Testament, that women received their dead to life again. And he's clearly thinking about this passage in 2 Kings and the parallel passage in 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath, whose son was also raised to life. Women received their dead to life again. Resurrection from the dead was not something that happened for the first time with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the next part of that verse in Hebrews 11 says that women received their dead to life again. Others refused life when they were tortured in order to receive a better resurrection. Old Testament faith was resurrection faith. And we can never be too often reminded that the Bible confronts head on both the naturalism and the anti-supernaturalism of our fallen world. The opening statement in the Bible confronts the fallen naturalism of our world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right at the outset of the Bible, God confronts the naturalism of our fallen world with the reality of who he is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in this passage before us this morning, we read of two extraordinary events, an extraordinary birth and an extraordinary, even miraculous, resurrection. The circumstances are highlighted in remarkable detail. A well-to-do woman, we are told, shows great kindness to God's prophet Elisha. In the previous section, we saw that it was a dirt-poor widow who came to Elisha. But now it's a well-to-do woman. God is no respecter of persons. And she shows great kindness to God's prophet. And Elisha resolves to reward her for her kindness and tells her in verse 16, about this time next year, you will have a son to hold in your arms. And just as God's prophet promised, we're told, verse 17, the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son just as Elisha had told her. Now, this is not the first extraordinary birth we read about in the Old Testament. You might even say that the Old Testament is regularly punctuated by these extraordinary births. Remember Genesis 18, Abram's wife, Sarah. We're told in the New Testament that she was past the age of childbearing, but God comes and sovereignly and supernaturally grants her a child. You see something similar in the life of Hannah in the opening chapter of the first book of Samuel. The Lord had closed her womb. She was incapable of having children, but the Lord breaks into her barrenness and grants her a child. And now we have the same thing here with this Shunammite, well-to-do woman. And we need to pause just for a moment and ask ourselves, well, what are we to understand from these extraordinary happenings? For they are extraordinary. They're not happening day in and day out. They're not even happening year in and year out. They're not even happening century in and century out. Sarah, in the 2000 BC, Hannah, about 1000 BC, and the Shunammite woman, 850 years BC. Surely we're intended to understand in the fuller light of God's word that these are, if you like, anticipations, intimations from the Lord, that he is the God of the extraordinary. They anticipate the ultimate extraordinary birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which is even prophesied in the 8th century BC. Behold, a virgin will conceive. We may live in a more sophisticated, scientifically advanced age than they did back in the 8th century BC. But people knew then, let me tell you, that virgins don't give birth. And yet here you have Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive, will give birth to a son, and his name will be called, startlingly, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here we have an anticipation of an ultimate miraculous birth. But then the joy of the woman is dashed to smithereens when her long hope for child dies. Bad things happen to good people. But you know, the more profound matter is not so much why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? You ever thought about that? A Jewish rabbi a few years ago wrote that bestseller, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? His son had been tragically killed. He couldn't reconcile it with the goodness of God. But you know, that really isn't the issue in our fallen, sinful, rebel world. The great issue is, why does any good thing happen to bad people? But that's for another day. Now, what follows seems at first sight very strange to us. The woman, verse 27, seeks out Elisha in her bitter distress. What does Elisha do? Well, he sends his servant Gehazi with his staff. Now, Elisha's staff was a symbol of his prophetic authority. And he sends Gehazi post haste to run the 20 miles. I suppose if he was fit, he could do it in a smidgen over 2 hours. World record for the marathons, 2 hours, 5 minutes, and that's 26 miles, 385 yards. So about 2 hours, say. But nothing happens. He lays the staff on the child. Did Elisha expect that his prophetic symbol would accomplish a resurrection? Possibly, but it doesn't. So Elisha comes with the woman. He finds the boy lying dead in his couch. Verse 33, he goes in, shuts the door, and prays to the Lord. You see, what will accomplish the resurrection is not Elisha or Elisha's prophetic staff. It will be the Lord who will do it. But what are we to make of what we then read? He lies on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hand. He stretches himself out on the boy. The boy's body grew warm. What does all this mean? Why are we told this in such elaborate detail? This is a huge section, verses 8 through 37. In the whole flow of the first and second book of Kings, which is covering hundreds of years, you have this massive section. What's it signifying? What's it saying? How are we to understand this? Well, if I'm honest, I'm not quite sure how we're to understand it. Are we perhaps, though, to see Elisha here as God's prophet who anticipates in his own ministry God's ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ? Are we to see Elisha here as God's prophet identifying himself with weak, sin-marked humanity just as God's final prophet, Jesus Christ, would do 850 years later? In the Gospels, there are three resurrections from the dead. One of them, Luke recounts in Luke 7:14, the widow of Nain's son. He's being carried on his bier or coffin, and Jesus comes, and he touches the coffin. He touches the coffin. That wasn't done. That would have rendered him ceremonially impure. But Jesus touches the coffin. And surely it is the Lord Jesus Christ placarding again his identity with broken, sinful, weak, sin-marked humanity. And perhaps this is an anticipation of that. We need to learn to read the scriptures Christocentrically. And see how they in so many ways point forward in an adumbrating fashion, in an outline way, at times in a shadowy way, to one who would ultimately come and identify with weak, broken, sinful humanity. But however we understand Elisha's actions, life is restored to the boy before the power of God death flees. Now, what are we to make of all of this? That's the introduction. What are we to make of all of this? Let me say four things, really very briefly. First is this. Miracles, as we have seen in these past studies, reverse the fall and hold out the hope of a better future. Miracles are signs that point forward to a renewed creation where death will be no more, where sin will be banished, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And here is God once again punctuating history with a sign that pointed forward to a better hope and to a better day. Secondly, miracles reveal an activity that is continually taking place. Let me explain that. A miracle is an event in which the hand of God, which is always there, can be more clearly traced than at other times. God continually upholds the universe by his mighty word. He continually exercises providential control over the nations and within the nations of our world. But within Israel, his covenant people, he punctuates that sovereign, unseen providential control by his intruding word of power. God is always and everywhere upholding all things, directing all things, governing all things. But the hand of God that is providentially upholding all things unseen on occasions is laid bare. It's as if God is saying, "Behold your God, the unseen Jehovah, who made the heavens and the earth, who rules the heavens and the earth." And the miracles are, if you like, interruptions where God says, pause and take note that the unseen one who upholds all things is the living one who has the power to transform all things. Now, we are called, if we are Christians at all, to live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "An evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign." We don't look for signs. We don't need signs. We have the great sign of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't look for signs, but it may please God to give signs, to occasionally manifest his unseen power and presence in support of faith and to strengthen faith. Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign," but then afterwards he continued to give signs. The third thing we can learn here is the preeminence of God's power to overcome any and every other power in this fallen world. Death is the great leveller. Death will claim us all except Jesus Christ's return. Sooner or later or sooner, you know not the day or the hour. It might be today. You can do nothing. You can do nothing to resist the claim of death. But there is a God in heaven who has power over death. One of the great texts in the New Testament is in the first chapter of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I hold the keys of death and hell. I hold them, for I am Ha'on, the living one. The living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and hell." And the great power of the resurrected Christ, as it were, runs back through history. And God anticipates for his people the triumph of life over death. What God is placarding here is that nothing is too hard for him. Isn't that a great thing to ponder this morning? That there is truly nothing too hard for the Lord. You know those great words at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or even imagine. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or ever imagine. There is no power in this world to compare with the power of our God. His is a death-vanquishing power, a death-defeating power, and ultimately for the believer in Christ, a death-destroying power. That's why we can sing, O death, we defy thee, a stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. And that's why in the light of the resurrection, the early church could say, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? You know, it's a wonderful thing to attend the funeral of a believer in Jesus Christ. And to know through your tears and your sorrow that death has not the last word. But that Jesus Christ, to whom the believer is united, has the last word. He is the living one. He is the living one. But then fourthly, and try and follow me carefully here at this point. We see in this incident a pattern that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When Jesus told his disciples in the passage Peter read after his resurrection that everything in the scripture spoke of him, the law and the prophets, what did Jesus mean? Well, obviously he meant the Old Testament was full of prophecies that foretold him and pointed forward to him. Obviously he meant that the whole Old Testament sacrificial system also pointed to him and proclaimed him. But surely Jesus was saying more than that. You see, when you read the Old Testament, as we're intended to read it, that is to say, in the light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament, you discover something very striking. You discover that embedded in the Old Testament is a Christ-like pattern. It is the pattern of death and resurrection. The whole history of Israel is a history of death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Subjugated under foreign powers and then delivered by God. Drifting away under the tyranny of foreign powers and then delivered by God. The whole texture of Old Testament history is a texture of death and resurrection, death and resurrection. And you see it microcosmically in significant lives. Take, for example, the life of Joseph. Joseph's life is a life of death and resurrection. He is abandoned by his brothers, sold into slavery, death. He's rescued, brought into Egypt, cast back into prison, death again, delivered out of it, resurrection. Now, the New Testament doesn't say that Joseph is a type of Christ, but his whole life shouts out that he's a type of Christ. Here in this passage, we have a Christ-like pattern of death and resurrection. We might even say we have a Christ-like pattern of extraordinary birth, death, and resurrection. This isn't a fanciful way of reading the Bible. It's seeing the Christ pattern that God has embedded in his word throughout the length and breadth of it, anticipating the day when the one to whom Israel ultimately pointed, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the nations, Israel is no longer the special people of God since the coming of Christ. Go into all the world and make disciples. And this Christ pattern of death and resurrection is the pattern that marks every Christian believer's life because of our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus once said to his disciples in John chapter 12, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit." He was the corn of wheat that died, but who rose again and brought forth with him a multitude that no man can number of redeemed sinners. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Because my disciples die and rise. We die to reputation. We die to our ambitions. We die to pride. We die for the sake of the gospel, if need be, in order that life might come to others. Life works in us. Death works in us, said Paul to the Corinthians. Death works in us, but life in you. It's the whole pattern of the believer's life. It's a pattern that conforms to the pattern of Jesus Christ. It's the pattern of dying and rising. And sometimes in the Old Testament, that becomes, in a striking way, very evident. And we're made to pause and think, what are we to make of all this? Can you imagine these Old Testament believers thinking, did you hear what happened to the Shunammite? God's given her an extraordinary child. And then he died. And then you won't believe this. I mean, they weren't gullible. You won't believe this. He's alive again. That prophet Elisha came and he's alive again. What does all this mean? What does all this mean? It pointed forward to a day when a better than Elisha would come. And he would lay down his life, an atonement for sin, and on the third day rise again as the living one, Jesus Christ. That's what baptism signifies and seals, that we have died with Christ and been raised with Christ to newness of life. That's why the gospel, you know what the gospel call is? Come and die. Come and die. And then live. Imagine saying to someone, I've got good news for you today. I like good news. Jesus invites you to die. Good news. But then he invites you to live. Die. To yourself, to your sin, to your rebellion, in union with him, and rise to newness of life. That's the gospel, that's good news. Because it is union with the one who will never die again, Jesus Christ. May God help us to understand his word better. And may God give us the grace to be conformed to Christ in dying and rising until the day comes when we rise never to die again.
and we shall be forever with the Lord. Amen.